Well, I think it would be fair to say that we've all been rejected at one time or another. I have to admit I've been rejected numerous times for various things. You know, you could say that, you know, I've been there, done that. I've burnt the T-shirt. Rejection hurts. I don't know too many people who like to be rejected. It's painful. It's an insult to who we are. And I don't like it. Nope, don't like it. Don't know anyone who likes it. And today we're going to go ahead and talk about someone who understands that rejection. He was rejected by his people, by his family, by his community. And we're going to take a look at him as we continue our sermon series from the book of Judges. And we're going to talk about how God uses people that those of the world tend to scorn in order to accomplish his purposes. And so if you want to follow along, like I always encourage you to do, make sure you have a copy of the sermon notes. And if you don't, you can always grab some from the back and open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 11 or use your device and navigate there. We're going to go ahead and take a look at how God used Jephthah. How God used Jephthah. So if you're there, we're going to go ahead and start in verse 1. And there we're told that Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman, a prostitute." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. And so in these first few verses, we discover that Jephthah was an outsider. His father was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. It seems that his daddy was out there sowing his wild oats, and there was a crop, Jephthah. Unplanned, unwanted, and unloved, Jephthah was treated like, well, human garbage, you know. Jephthah was an outcast in his own family. And so when he was old enough eventually to fend for himself, his half-brother said, "Hey, you're not a part of our family. You got a different mama, and she's not very good, so out you go." You know, there's no intentions of you possibly sharing anything in our family, especially when our father dies. You're not going to get any inheritance at all. Because you'll remember, of course, back in those times, the eldest son inherited a double portion, and then the rest was divided equally among the rest of the brothers. But these brothers wanted to make sure that their portions would be as large as possible, and that this brother, quote-unquote, would get none. And so in a single day, Jephthah loses everything. He lost his home, he lost his family, and from what we can tell in just these few verses, he never had any respect, so he didn't have that to lose. So I guess that's one thing he didn't have it, so what can you do? Anyway, Jephthah ended up becoming what you would want to say today might be an outlaw, you know. And really, there's no surprises there. Jephthah was unloved, and he was angry, and he became a streetwise punk of the day with a flair of attracting others like him. And so, like we read in verse 3, Jephthah became a leader of a gang of outcasts, a bunch of desperados, and if you will, punks, you know. Then picking up in verse 4, we read that sometime later, and it doesn't say how much longer, but already he's established. He's become like this sort of, you know, leader of a band of outlaws, if you will. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead said, "What are we going to do?" So they went up to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, because apparently his reputation had begun to precede him, right? They said, "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Don't you hate me? Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, We are turning to you now. Come with us and fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Or are you just going to double cross me and throw me out again?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So apparently Jephthah's reputation began to develop as this outcast, and it preceded him as being a warrior, at least of success of some kind, enough for the elders of Gilead to think, "Hey, we got to go get him back and help us." And so, you know, Gilead, now being in a bad way, turns to him for help. Of course, Jephthah, you know, is right to be a little skeptical here, because he's like, "Hey, you didn't want me before. You kicked me out. Now you want me to come back? Are you sure this is on the up and up?" You know, Jephthah could have just turned his nose up at the whole thing and told him, "Forget about it." But he didn't. Okay. Different people, of course, react in different ways to rejection. Some people just maybe roll up in a little ball and hide in a corner somewhere. Others might take drugs or drown their sorrows down at a bar. Still others who dust themselves off and pick themselves up, well, they become overcomers. But then, you know, there's other people who are rejected by others and, well, they turn to God for their comfort. And that seems to be exactly what Jephthah did. And I think there's evidence of that as we go on through the text. And so now, this outsider becomes the ruler of the tribe. The outcast becomes a skilled negotiator and a diplomat, rather unsuccessful, but he tries, you know, later on. But skilled nonetheless. And the once outlaw now becomes the mighty warrior. In the end, Jephthah leads the Gileadites into a fierce battle, and they crushed the Ammonites. Now, back to where we were before. Why do I think that Jephthah turned to God in his time of struggles? Why do I think that Jephthah knew God? Well, it seems to me that he knew his Hebrew history. He knew the scriptures of the day. You see, there in the text, when he was elected to lead the army of Israel into war against Ammon, he first tries to negotiate with the Ammonites. And that's because he knows about the wars of the past. He knows that no one really likes to go to war. He knows that people die in war. And with the Lord fighting on their side, he knows there's going to be bloodshed, right? And so he hopes to talk the enemy out of bloodshed. And so in verse 12, we read that Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The Ammonites replied that they lost the land in a battle, 300 years ago, and they want it back. But Jephthah replies to them by reminding them of how they got where they got. Basically, he tells them that the Ammonites lost their land because their king went to war against the Israelites when all Israel wanted to do back in the past was to go ahead and pass on through their land on the way to Palestine. In other words, Jephthah told the Ammonites, "We won, you lost, you ain't getting it back." And so in verses 14 through 27, Jephthah retells their story with 100% scriptural accuracy. And this tells us a couple of things about his understanding of God and the scriptures. First, he's able to quote the scriptures, meaning he knows them. Second, he believes that the scriptures are true and he trusts them, or else he wouldn't use them as evidence. All right. In other words, Jephthah believes that if the Bible says something, then God has spoken. And what God says and what God promises, he understands are true. Jephthah's a man who takes his faith seriously. In fact, Jephthah took his faith so seriously that it got God's attention. And how do we know that? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 11, what we have sometimes come to call the Faith Hall of Fame. Well, it's filled with many of the great heroes of faith, right, from the Old Testament. It tells of men like Abraham and Moses and David and women like Sarah and Rahab even. In all, there's only 16 people mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And guess whose name is on that list? Jephthah. Down in verses 32 through 34, the writer of Hebrews says this, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and rooted foreign armies." You think, wow, Jephthah, he's right up there with Gideon and David and Samson, you know, and the prophets. And why? Because he was a man of faith. Jephthah was a man of faith who impressed God enough to be listed there in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, Jephthah impressed God so much so that when he ultimately went to war against the Ammonites, we're told back in Judges 11 and verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And you can look throughout the Old Testament and you won't find that a whole lot, okay? Not everybody in the scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, all right? These are special people. Think about it. Here's a man who'd been rejected by his family and by his people, and yet he was claimed by God. And you know, that's often how God does things. God takes those people considered the rejects of the world, by the world, and God uses them to change the world for his glory. Take a look again at what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I say again because we've looked at this a couple of times over the past few weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 through 29 says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And again, we know that contextually speaking about Christ and the cross, but it's true across the board. Look at how God used Gideon and Ehud and Jephthah now, you know. Someone once noted that Moses was a man who stuttered. God used him. Abraham was, he was too old, but God used him. David, he was too young and his armor didn't fit. God still used him. Jacob was a liar. Solomon was rich. Used both of them. Talk about some of the women, that is, and you got Naomi, who was a widow, and Martha was a worrywart. God used both of them. And I know that Jim's class was recently talking about Jonah. God used Jonah, you know. Gideon, Thomas, they both doubted God. God used them. You can go on and on with the list. Depression, there's Jeremiah. And Elijah, he was all burnt out. God used him. You know, and of course, there's Jephthah, son of a prostitute. The point is, God uses all kinds of people that others tend to overlook or reject or scorn. And that was part of the reason, it seems to me, that God chose Jephthah. He was rejected by others, so God chose and accepted and used him. And when God used him, he took hold of his life, and Jephthah became a hero. And not just any hero, but a hero of faith, a man used by God to do mighty things. But those of us who know the Bible a bit know that there's a little bit of a problem in Jephthah's story. Some people might call it the elephant in the room. And you know why certain things are called an elephant in the room, right? It's because there's something there that everybody knows is there, but nobody wants to talk about it. And that's because it's embarrassing. It's a little uncomfortable. And so you just want to ignore it. And you know, if I wanted to, I could have stopped our sermon right here, and you would know none the better or worse, unless, of course, you've read the text before, right? You know, but we can't, because it's just too big to ignore. You see, the problem that we have with Jephthah's story is that on the surface, it looks like he sacrificed his daughter to God. So much so that it has caused people to struggle with this text for centuries. Some of them say that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter. Others say that he did. Either way, no one likes this part of the story a whole lot. So let's take a look at verses 30 and 31. There we're told that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, he said, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What happens? Well, he wins. He wins the battle, he comes home in victory, and who should come out to meet him but his daughter, verse 34 says, dancing to the sound of tambourines. We're told that she was an only child, except for her he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord I cannot break. Verses 34, 35. Now let's first notice that Jephthah was totally surprised when his daughter came out of the house. But why would that be? I mean, who or what else would come out to meet him? Was he maybe hoping for his mother-in-law? I don't know. Well, if someone during his time was maybe a sheep herder, they might have lambs in their flock that had lost their mothers. And so rather than allow them to fend for themselves out in the field, they sometimes brought the animals into their homes to mother them, actually inside their homes to protect them until they're able to survive on their own. So, you know, there's a good chance that he had animals in his house and maybe he thought they might come out. After all, anyone who's ever had a dog or maybe an certain extroverted cats, I guess, I don't know. The moment the door opens, they run out to meet you. So there's a chance that Jephthah made his vow thinking that one of his animals might run out to meet him when he came home. But that's not what happened. Not this time. This time, it was his only child. But he made a vow to God, and he was too much of a man of honor to back down from his vow. So what was he going to do? Let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 36. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. I'm underlining, by the way, she will never marry. That's noted twice for us. Keep that in mind. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he vowed, and she was a virgin. Go ahead and note that too. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, the way this looks, we've got a couple of problems, you know. And the first is that vows were serious things to God. Vows were serious things to God. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And Ecclesiastes tells us that it's better for you not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? That's Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 5, and verses 5 and 6. So that's the first problem. Vows are a serious thing to God. Second problem is that God hated human sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of children. If human sacrifice wasn't bad enough, the sacrifice of children is worse. Again, back in Deuteronomy, this time chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, there we read, "Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it always may go well with you and your children after you, because you'll be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God." This is when they're preparing to enter the promised land, you know. "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settle in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Simply put, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, especially that of sacrificing children in the fire. They do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates, all kinds the Lord hates. And on top of that list of detestable things is that they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. You just don't do it. So did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter or not? Well, I do not believe that Jephthah killed his daughter. But I do believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. Wait a second. How does that work? Well, I believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in the same way that Hannah sacrificed Samuel, by dedicating her to the service of the tabernacle. So why do I think that way? Well, first, God honored Jephthah by including him in the chapter of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Second, God hates human sacrifice. I mean, seriously, God wasn't just annoyed by human sacrifice. It nauseated him. It angered him. As a matter of fact, God destroyed entire nations because they did things like this. That all said and done, does anyone really seriously think that God would put a man who did such an evil thing into an elite cadre of believers that make up Hebrews chapter 11's Hall of Heroes? I don't think so. Third, the book of Judges never condemns Jephthah for what he did. Think about it. There's not a single word of condemnation here. And this in spite of the fact that Judges is often quite clear about what sin happened and God's judgment about that sin. Over and over again, we see the sins of Israel clearly listed and their punishments doled out by God. Take, for example, there's Gideon over in Judges, chapter 8, verse 27, where Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. You think, wasn't Gideon a good guy? Yeah, well, the end's not so great. Anyway, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping in there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. But that's a bad thing, and it's mentioned and listed, right? But there's never any word condemning Jephthah's actions. Fourth, back in Genesis chapter 22, the account of Abraham, where God commanded that he sacrifice his only son, Isaac. If you look at that, and you look at the text, you think, wow, how in the world could God do that? But you see, as you go along, even Isaac is questioning things. You know, they travel together for 3 days to this place of sacrifice, and Isaac looks around and he sees the fire and the wood for the sacrifice, but he wonders where the sacrifice is. Abraham replies, "God will provide the sacrifice." And God does. but not until the last moment, because God had something that he wanted to teach us through that story. And one of those things, other than Abraham trusting God wholeheartedly 100%, is that God does not command human sacrifice. Fifth, the fact that the text repeats that Jephthah's daughter was not married and was a virgin, that she'll never marry, is an important point. It's just not there saying, oh, she's young. No, she never married, never will marry. She's a virgin. And that's because in sacrificing her to the Lord, in dedicating her to the service of the Lord, she would be pledged to perpetual virginity in the service of the tabernacle, meaning that it was a sacrifice to Jephthah, like he never had a daughter, because she was his only child, and so his family line would end when his daughter left and eventually died. His line is gone. He's got no other children. Take a look at the article in the back of the sermon notes for more information, okay? All right, just one more. The text never actually says that Jephthah killed his daughter. It just tells us that he did to her as he vowed. But there's no other details. And think about that, you know. Later in Judges, if we wanted to have details, there's this particularly gory description of a woman being cut into pieces in Judges chapter 19. But here there are no details. Why? Well, maybe because she wasn't killed, but she was sacrificed in a different way. Now, that all said, you know, some people might say, well, if Jephthah had meant dedication, like you're saying, Chuck, then he'd have said dedication. But instead, he said sacrifice. True. But in this text, it's almost as if the story is deliberately vague. And I think it's deliberately vague, okay? I think there's a reason for that. I think that it's because it would distract us from what God really wants us to see in this text. For example, if God spelled out for us that Jephthah was let go from his vow, well, then it would have given us an excuse. It would have given the children of Israel an excuse. You know, it said, hey, you know, Jephthah got out of this vow, and then I'm going to get out of the vow. You know, I don't have to fulfill my promises to God. You know, maybe it's just not the right thing for me. It's inconvenient. I can't do what I said. I don't know. It's just uncomfortable for me. You see, God doesn't want us to think that we can make a vow and break it lightly, right? And so if we make a vow saying that we're going to do something for God, then we'd better do it. Of course, Jesus would say it's better to not make a vow. The idea being still that if God released Jephthah from his vow, then we might be tempted to use Jephthah as a way to slip out of our promises. There might even be a bigger reason, though, theologically, why God allowed this text to be vague. Maybe it's connected back to Genesis 22 in some ways. Think about it. Because God wants us to see that Jephthah was willing to sacrifice his only child for him, just like God wanted us to see that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only child for him. Still, the sacrifice idea of child, it should make us upset. If you've never read, you know, what happened with Abraham and Isaac, and you read it for the first time, you read this for the first time, you should be appalled. Could you imagine any father who would really sacrifice his only child? The very idea is unthinkable. And yet, you know, I seem to recall that God so loved his world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. So really, maybe these two instances are helping us to think about that, that God gave his only Son, that the Father sacrificed his only child, and that's unthinkable. But God had done the unthinkable. He offered up his son to die in our place in one of the most cruel forms of execution ever known. And he sat by and watched it happen. And why did God do the unthinkable? Well, because the alternative was even more unthinkable. Think about it. If Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, then we all would have to die for our sins and go to hell. We would be rejected by God because of our sins. But instead, Jesus chose to take our place. Jesus took our rejection upon himself so that we would be accepted by God and live forevermore. Foolish or faithful? Well, Jephthah's story is really an amazing account of how God used someone once rejected by his friends, and by his family, and by his community in order to accomplish his purposes. And while Jephthah didn't have to make a vow, he did, and he kept it. And while I think that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to the temple, the unthinkable act, one way or another, of a father sacrificing his only child is an important thing for us to think about. Because that's exactly what God did for you and me. And so today, if you've been inspired by Jephthah's story, it's my hope and prayer that no matter what others might say about you or even think about you, what's important to know is what God says about you and what God thinks about you. And the truth is, God loves you and wants to save you. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would like to encourage you to make that decision today, to trust in Jesus, the Son of God, as your personal Savior, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving church family, I'd like to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.